Let me begin by thanking all of you who have been praying for us. The Lynches are long-time prayer projects. As many of you know, I had a heart attack last August and had to get off the road. Had subsequent quadruple bypass surgery in September. And I was having some back problems at the time all of this started. And I thought, well, now what do we do? And after the back surgery, or after the heart surgery, my back pain's gone. It was worth having them chop open my chest and use a skill saw to split the bone and do all that stuff, you know, just to get rid of the back pain. But after about a month, the back pain came back, and I knew I still had to deal with that. And in March, I underwent two major back operations, 8 days apart. And after the second operation, praise the Lord, the pain is gone. I have not felt this good in years. We left in April for our first major trip, and I have done well. If you have us for meetings, and I hope you will, I'll send you a letter. I sit on a chair and supervise the men in your church as they do all the unloading and the setting up and carrying in. And then once they get all that done, then I play it. I can't do all that lifting anymore. In the process of the last surgery, they had to remove a piece of one of the vertebrae. And my daughters are saying, Dad doesn't have the backbone he used to have. So that's what we evangelists have to put up with. I want to share something with you that I won't mention his name, but a pastor in our fellowship from Arleta, California, sent me back in 1999. Brother, you've got to be careful what you send out on email. It's come back to bite you. I still haven't identified who it is. You ladies will especially enjoy this. The 10 top reasons why God created Eve. Remember? From number 10 to number 1. Number 10, God worried that Adam would always be lost in the garden because men hate to ask for directions. That's why we have GPSs. Number 9, God knew that Adam would one day need someone to hand him the TV remote. Men don't want to see what's on television. They want to see what else is on. That is my wife, not me. She drives me nuts. All you watch is different commercials. Number 8, God knew that Adam would never buy a new fig leaf when his seat wore out, would therefore need Eve to get one for him. Number 7, God knew that Adam would never make a doctor's appointment for himself. Number 6, God knew that Adam would never remember which night was garbage night. Why would she know? My wife says, honey, take out the garbage. The trash, and I say, what trash? As I stumble over trying to get out the door. Now, ladies, well, if you get the garbage to the door, just finish the job. Take it out and put it where it belongs, right? I'm in trouble already. Number 5, God knew that if the world was to be populated, men would never be able to handle childbearing. Number 4, as keeper of the garden, Adam would never remember where he put his tools. I don't know why Eve would know that. Number 3, the scripture account of creation indicates Adam needed someone to blame his troubles on when God caught him hiding in the garden. That old woman you gave me. And number 2 is the Bible says it's not good for man to be alone. Even my grandson understood that when on the way home from daycare, he says, Mommy, where's Daddy? He's 5 years old. Well, Daddy's home alone waiting for us. Oh, it's not good for man to be alone. We must hurry, you know. The number 1 reason God created Eve. Come back tonight. No, sorry about that. When God finished creating Eve, he stepped back, scratched his head, and said, I can do better than that. That had to be written by a woman. All right, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's good to see Dr. Ustra here. I'm sorry, Brother Ustra. I had a wonderful time a few years ago down there at their daily lecture series, I guess it was. Had a great time teaching the kids on music and trying to catch the alligator in the pond in front of the administration building. Sometimes he's there, sometimes he's not. Are those eagles still there, brother? You haven't found a way to get rid of them, huh? Oh, well. Second to me, they have a pair of nesting bald eagles. We love our eagles, but they'd like to have them move on so they can use the property. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 down through verse 8. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. By the way, it's interesting how many times the word doctrine is found in the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, doesn't say be one, but do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure or my execution or my death is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, or because of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. In the keeping of our theme of the conference, I'd like to focus our attention primarily on verse 7, but we're going to look at a number of other scriptures this afternoon. Verse 7 reminds me of my junior and senior high report card. There are three F's. I've often said it took me 3 years of junior high school, 3 years of senior high school, 5 years of consecutive summer school, and 2 years of Bible college at Bob Jones before I realized F did not mean fantastic or fabulous. But there are three F's here that will help us on to the road of success. Notice the fight, the finish, and the faith. Father, we thank you now for this conference, for the privilege we have of being a part of it here for today. I pray that you bless the remainder of our conference and the others who will speak and do special music, and for those who will be presenting and voting on resolutions. Lord, I pray that you will keep our fellowship clean and pure and strong and faithful to the Word of God without compromise. And Lord, we are surrounded with compromise on every hand. There are pressures on these dear men of God and their local churches to give in and just give it a little bit, just go along a little bit. But Lord, to step to disaster is taken in small steps. Help us to be what you want us to be by your grace and for your glory. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we examine, first of all, the fight. Now, we hear a lot, and Brother Deere, my dear friend, and that dear pastor, he's not like Pastor Payne. He's a real pain, right? Yes, different kind of a pain. Anyway, he alluded to this morning, the idea of fighting. There are a lot of people today who say, well, we're not supposed to fight. We're supposed to love everybody. Did you ever notice that the people who holler the loudest about love have the least amount of love for those of us that are independent, fundamental separatists? They will look down on us. They will condemn us with the most hateful words. I remember watching, forgive me for watching this, a telecast. It was with Trinity Broadcast. What's his name? Paul Crouch and his dear wife, whose hair looks like an explosion in a mattress factory. And Jack Van Entie was there, and they were raising money. Jack was preaching in the service, raising money for Paul Crouch to go somewhere else to spread his false doctrines. And Jack Van Entie got up in that service, and boy, he just denounced us fundamentalists and condemned us to hell because of our lack of love. But all the hate that filled his voice and so condemning us. The Bible says, ye that love the Lord. Is that you? What's the rest of the verse saying? That's Psalm 97:10. Let's say it again. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Dear friend, there are things that we are to hate. There are things that we are to love. Fighting doesn't always have to be negative, especially when you're on the winning side. It's what we fight. It's how we fight. I want to look at that with you this afternoon. First of all, notice the fight in the faith, where the enemy is Satan. This battle is a personal conflict between you and your arch enemy, the devil. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, not his or hers or somebody else's, your adversary, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom, not what, but whom he may devour. Folks, the devil does not succeed in destroying fellowships and denominations and churches and organizations and colleges and mission agencies by attacking them as agencies. He gets within people who begin to hold false doctrine. And then you have others who want to love everybody, who want to be tolerant of that. And before long, you find those who are tolerant of unbelief. And before long, that agency or group or college, whatever it is gone. Satan attacks individuals and gets them to compromise. And then the organization with which they are affiliated begins to go down the tubes. Matthew chapter 4, we have the record of our Lord's temptation, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights of the devil. Understand, most of you are aware of this. It was not three temptations. There are three that are mentioned as sort of a representation of the rest. But I believe for 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord Jesus suffered the onslaught of the evil one. And during that time, Satan hurled every weapon from the arsenals of hell at the Son of God, trying to get him to compromise. And again and again and again, for 40 days and nights, Jesus responded with these words, "It is written." My dear friend, this blessed book is our authority on which we stand. And folks, it is the final rule for, here it is, faith and practice. A number of years ago, I was reading an independent Baptist publication. I won't mention any names. I'm not trying to be divisive here or caustic, but there was a two-page centerfold by a Christian college that was letting down the banner. It's no longer a fundamental school. And this two-page spread in the middle of this magazine said basically in a nutshell, "We have not changed our doctrinal statement." No, they hadn't. But they had changed their doctrinal practice. And folks, there's a world of difference. Billy Graham, I mean, I could probably sign Billy Graham's doctrinal statement. I'm not sure what it says, but it's probably so generic. But I guarantee he could not sign mine. Because in our doctrinal statement, our published doctrinal statement has some statements dealing with the issues of separation and music and new evangelicalism and compromise and that sort of thing. So here, this battle in the faith is a personal conflict between you and the devil. It is, therefore, a personal responsibility. James continues in James chapter 4 and verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And that verse is in the imperative there. The "you" grammatically is understood. You resist the devil. Don't let him in the door. Don't sit down and have a conversation with him and offer him a glass of peach tea. Kick him out the door. Better yet, don't even open the door. Look through the peeper and see who it is and said, "Forget it, man." 1 Peter 5, 9. "After the devil, like a roaring lion, seeketh, walketh about seeking whom he may devour," Peter continues, "whom resist steadfast in the faith." 2 Timothy 2:22, we are commanded again to flee youthful lusts. It always grieves me when I hear of a pastor or some Christian leader, some Christian worker who has fallen morally. And a lot of it today happens through either poor counseling of women or girls or through the internet. I understand how this can happen innocently. I was on eBay looking for postcards of evangelists. And all of a sudden what's on my screen is pornography. On eBay. And what do I do now? Fortunately, I was with a pastor who was a computer geek, or whatever you call them, genius. And I said, "Man, I got to get this. If somebody sees it, they're going to think I'm going the way of all flesh." And so we spent a couple of hours cleaning it off and putting a blocker on there so that will never happen again. And to test it, we went back to the same site, and other things were there, but those particular things were no longer accessible to me. And I thought, thank you, Lord. You know, just that one little look's all it takes to get some guy started down the wrong path. It's a personal conflict. And the Bible doesn't say, "Well, get as close to you as you can, and maybe you can minister to." No, the Bible says, "Flee youthful lust. Stay as far away as you can. Don't even get near it. Much less have anything to do with it." Then there's a second battle, a second fight, and that is the fight for the faith. In the personal battle, it is a battle with Satan. In the battle for the faith, the enemy is apostasy, sin, compromise, infidelity, all of those kinds of things that go contrary to the Word of God. And again, I refer you to Psalm 97:10, where the Bible says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." The issue is not hate, it is what we hate and how we hate. Now, we're under a lot of pressure politically to give in to the homosexual crowd. I never refer to them as gay. They're not gay. Gay means happy and carefree. There's nothing happy and carefree about a sodomite. They're in bondage. They are addicted to immorality. And we ought to hate it, folks. We ought to despise it. We ought to fight it with fight it. Thank you. I always get wrong on these little clutches. Sorry, cliches, dear. I used to refer to the claw tooth tub we had in our house. She said, "Honey, it's claw foot tub. You don't have claws in your teeth." And I just never did do well with those things. Now, where was I? We need to fight this stuff with every ounce of energy we can muster. That's a safe way to say it. However, we ought to love the homosexual, for in that breast is a soul for whom Christ died. And a soul that is lost and in need of the Savior. And God can forgive homosexuality just like He can forgive any other sin. A few years ago, Rick Santorum lost his Senate seat because he referred to homosexuality as sin like adultery. And ultimately, it cost him the election. Well, we need to fight it. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? Keep your finger here in 2 Timothy and go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verses 18 to 20. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Folks, we are in a battle. We are in a war, a spiritual warfare. And it's interesting. People say, "Well, you shouldn't name names." How many times does the Apostle Paul mention? I think there's only 7 or 8 different names that Paul mentions in the pastoral epistles alone. And says, "Watch out for this person. These are bad people. These are not doctrinally sound." And we need to do likewise. But be careful that we do so not with a spirit of hatred and vindictiveness, but a spirit of conviction. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. "Fight the good fight of faith. It is good as to its purpose, as to its cause." And then, of course, we have that wonderful passage in Jude, not chapter 3, but Jude verse 3. There's only one chapter. I have had people say to me, and I don't try to be controversial. It just comes naturally. I guess mostly because of my strong stand on against contemporary music in favor of traditional, conservative, God-honoring music. And we stand against compromise, the new evangelicals and all the rest of that stuff here. But sometimes, more than once, people have come up and said, "You know, Brother Cam, you should avoid these controversial subjects and just preach the Bible." What part of the Bible? Does the Bible not speak about separation? Does the Bible not speak about homosexuality? Does the Bible not speak about infidelity and our stand against it? Does the Bible not speak against sin and command us to fight it and stand against it and oppose it? Jude's heart's desire was to write if I can use the term, dissertation on the wonderful doctrine of salvation. And folks, what could be better than that? But he said, "As this was on my heart, the Spirit of God redirected my thinking, and it became necessary, it became needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints." This is the battle for the faith. Others are trying to rip it off. We must defend it. Paul says, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." That word earnestly, by the way, comes from the Greek word epagonizomai, and the root word, A-G-O-N-I, we get our English word agony from that. In other words, folks, standing against apostasy and contending for the faith is not something we fundamentalists do for fun. It's not a hobby. It's not a pastime. It's not a game. It is something we do because it is necessary, it is right, and God commands us to do it. The real question boils down to how much do you love the Lord and how much do you love the Word of God? How much do you love the Gospel? How much do you love the faith? Not faith, the faith. That'll be demonstrated by the degree to which we earnestly contend in defense of that faith. Ephesians 5:11 tells us, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, have no fellowship. He goes on and says, but rather, to the contrary, reprove them. And that word reprove literally means to expose in the light of the truth of God's Word. For example, we do not recommend, we do not support, we have nothing to do with promise keepers. I hope you don't either. Well, however, it's not enough for us just to say to our people, well, we're not going to go to the Promise Keepers Convention. All right? The second issue comes up. You need to explain why. In the light of the truths of the Word of God, why do we have nothing to do with Promise Keepers? Otherwise, our people don't understand the whys, and they need to understand the whys. And there's a fly here that's about to become lunch and doesn't realize I'm full. I was preaching in Ohio once at a Christian camp, and there was this big old moth flying around, and eventually it landed right in my mouth. Oh, have you ever eaten a peach without taking the fuzz off? And that peach fuzz is flopping around inside my mouth. I can still feel that. The next night, that moth was back, and there was a bald preacher there, and the kids gave me one of those big combs as a joke, and it was lying there. I picked that thing up, and I sent that thing to glory. Wherever moths go, it's not here anymore. In the battle for the faith, folks, there must be some necessary preparations. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, he that goes to war does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Our soldiers over in the Mideast fighting for freedom cannot take their businesses. I mean, they don't try to take care and manage their businesses if they own a business from Iraq. They entrust that to someone here, and they devote themselves 100% to the conflict in which they are engaged. We sometimes find ourselves getting entangled with the affairs of this life, the affairs of this world. Sometimes a pastor has to work and do tent making for a while. But sometimes that overtakes him and the job becomes more important than the ministry. He becomes entangled in that, and before long, the ministry has suffered. Be careful. 2 Timothy 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not M16s and stealth bombers and all these kinds of things. I believe militarily we ought to have a strong military. Freedom through strength, you know. But the fact is, we must not, as a nation, trust upon our military. Our trust for victory must be on Jehovah, must be on the Lord. But spiritually, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to God, through God rather, to the pulling down of strongholds. So the word stronghold, it means a castle, a fortress, anything on which one relies. And specifically having to do with the arguments and reasonings by which a disputant endeavors to fortify his opinion and defend it against his opponent. And we won't take time to turn there, but Ephesians chapter 6 gives us a listing of the armor for the Christian soldier. You're aware of that. You've preached on that many times. You all know there's only one offensive weapon, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul says here in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought, notice, a good fight. Good as to its cause, the cause of Christ, the cause of the gospel. Same thing to which he makes reference in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 1 Timothy 6:12, that thou mightest war a good warfare, fight the good fight of faith. And Paul says, good as to his performance, I have done my best by God's grace. Notice the past tense, I have fought. Paul's battle is now just about over. He's about to go home to heaven. He's gotten his orders changed. The commander-in-chief has issued new orders. Come home! And he's about to go. And he says, I've looked back and I've done a job. I've done the job well. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As you well know, folks, there's no victory outside of Christ. In our flesh dwelleth no good thing. I have no ability in myself to be able to wage a battle spiritually and have any kind of victory, folks. When we try to do it in the flesh, we fall flat on the face. We must have our victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 25, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. To whom does he say that? He says it to the servant to whom he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Listen, folks, a good servant is a faithful servant. A faithful servant is a good servant. And to fall down on either one of those means you fall down on both points. If you are not faithful, you are not a good servant. If you are not good, you are not a faithful servant. You cannot dichotomize and separate good from faithful in our service for the Lord. And notice, if you will, the personal pronoun, the word I. It's not some sort of an indifferent passivity. Years ago, when I was an assistant pastor in Media, Pennsylvania, I think the air's off again. Boy, I'm sure glad for eternal security. We had a fellow come from what was then known as the Keswick movement. And he described the Christian life in two ways. One was like getting on an airplane, like I'm going to do next Sunday afternoon, and I'm going to sit back in the seat and I'm going to let the pilot do all the work. If only I could be in the cockpit and help him. Or getting on a bus and letting the bus driver do all the work. Well, we found that's not so safe anymore from some of the things we've heard in the news. But that's what he described the Christian life as. The Spirit of God's a driver and He does everything for you. That's not a biblical concept. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. God told Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy, through Moses, before they went into the promised land, God said, listen, you obey me. I will deliver them into your hands. I will defeat them, but I will use you to do it. Now, who did it? God? Yes, through them, not God without them. Now, there were times when God did destroy the enemy without them, the 185,000 that woke up in the morning, and they're all dead corpses. But then God used Gideon's 300 men too, didn't he? What would have happened had Gideon said, oh, we're not, 300, that's not enough against those armies. Well, God said, you trust me and I'll use you and we're going to have a great victory together. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. And again, this James 4, 7, you resist the devil. You fight the good fight of faith. Who resists who? You in the faith. God helps us, but we are responsible to yield and allow God to use us. Notice, going back to our text, in the second half of the verse, not only does he say, I fought a good fight, he says, I have finished my course. Paul's life is nearing its end. He's about to die physically and go home to be with the Lord. And specifically, of course, it's referring here to the prescribed course of life, much as in a race. I have run a race. I have finished my course. I've run the laps. I'm now about to cross the finish line. The responsibilities as a soldier of the cross, he has performed well, to the best of his abilities. In Acts 20:24, a passage was referred to this morning by Brother Harris, Paul's desire was to finish his course with joy. How can you finish your course with joy? Be good and faithful, and then enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Hebrews 12 also tells us, in order to have that joy, we must be willing to lay aside not only the sin which doth easily beset us, but also every weight. Now, I like to fish. Next to preaching and music, I think fishing is my favorite pastime. I don't get to do it a whole lot. And I've got waders, and I've got the tackle box, and I'm all set up for bass and panfish and trout and things like that. I'm not set up for deep sea fishing. But you go, some of you, I've been fishing with some of you guys. It's a wonder I caught anything. And you have these waders on, a big tackle box and a net and a lunch box in the other hand and a fishing rod in each hand. And you're going to go out and run an Olympic race? I don't think so. Now, there's nothing wrong or simple about those things, but they are weights that hold us back from doing what God wants us to do. Now, I fish for fun, for relaxation. I fish for food. In fishing, I help to fulfill my biblical responsibility of providing for my household so as not to prove that I'm an infidel. All right? But folks, listen, I would never run a 100-yard race with all that stuff on me. God says, listen, if you want to run the race, lay aside all those weights, all of those things that are non-essentials. Keep only that which is necessary for the job. Rules must also be obeyed to win the crown. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 9:24. If a guy runs a race and then at the end he cheats, he forfeits the prize because he didn't run lawfully. And then finally, would you look at the third part of our verse and notice the faith. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. This is that which we exercise. The faith we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also we have here the faith that with this definite article, the noun rather than the verb, once delivered unto the saints. That's referring basically to the Word of God. The doctrines of Scripture, the faith which was delivered to the saints by the Spirit of God. And Paul says, I have kept. And the word there suggests the idea of firmly kept, tenaciously, without wavering, without buckling, without giving in. I, by the grace of God, have kept the faith. The conclusion to all of this is found in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ. I can fight the good fight of faith. I can finish my course with joy. I can keep the faith by God's grace for His glory and in His strength. And so can you. May God bless you and help you to do so. Father, thank you for our time together. Challenge us from your word in the remainder of our conference time. Help us, Father, to have our iron sharpened during these few days together, that we may go back better equipped to carry on the ministry that you have so graciously given to us. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.